We're in Acts chapter 6 this morning. We've seen how the apostles were arrested because they couldn't keep quiet about Jesus, had to keep talking about Jesus, and they ended up getting arrested. We saw how God worked to allow them to be released. Of course, had to get beaten first, but they got released. We saw at the end of chapter 5 last week how they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So, looks like we kind of run into some little rough water here in this brand new little itty-bitty baby church. Yeah, itty-bitty, right. Remember, they started out with 120 of them gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. When the day of Pentecost came, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and Peter got up and preached. Remember, 3,000 people were added to the church. 3,000 people. What an altar call. I mean, that's just like our little itty-bitty church. Think of what would happen if suddenly we were suddenly the size of EV3 up the hill, you know, up the street, you know, and suddenly, you know, next week, 3,000 people. I would feel lost. I mean, all those people, where'd all these people, hey, where's my small, intimate group of buddies that I love to just pray for, you know, and all of a sudden, 3,000 people. Later on, when the lame man was healed, remember, the language was a little bit vague. It says that there were 5,000 who believed. Now, we don't know if that's an additional 5,000, so that would bring the total up to 8,000, or maybe it's just that they went from 3,000 to 5,000, but that's still, it's huge. It's huge. It says that the disciples were multiplied. They're not into adding to the church right now. They're multiplying. It says a murmuring arose from the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, here, see at this point in the early church, these are all still Jewish believers. These are all still Jewish men and women. When it says Grecians, it's not talking about non-Jewish people. It's talking about the Jews who were born and raised outside of the land of Israel. People who grew up, you know, in Rome or grew up in Greece or grew up down in Egypt, learning the language of the land, which was Greek. Koine Greek was kind of the language that permeated the empire at that time. And so they were called the Grecians, the Hellenists. And there became a dispute between the Hellenists and those who were home-born Jews and spoke the language, and the ones that lived all their lives in Israel and spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. This murmuring grew up, a little rough water for the early church. It says because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, in those days, you got to keep in mind that gals, be very grateful you live in 1997. Be very, very grateful. You lived back in those days. You know, all those of you gals who've got, you know, nice jobs and you wouldn't have those nice jobs. You wouldn't have a job. In those days, women were the lowly parts of society. And a gal depended on her husband to take care of her. And so some of the most helpless people in the world were the widows, because they didn't have a husband to take care, to fend for them, to provide for them. Now, we see here that the church was practicing an early kind of a form of welfare. They took care of the widows. Actually, this wasn't anything new. The Jews did this. There was funds that they collected at the temple, and the Jewish people took care of the widows. But the church takes this up as well. And maybe it's because once people were becoming Christians, they probably got cut off of the lists at the temple and were no longer provided for. And apparently, these Hellenistic Jews felt that their gals were coming away with a little less on their plate. I kind of have this feeling like they set up a church cafeteria or something, you know. And I mean, that's kind of the picture that I see all through this chapter. And the gals who wore the Grecian gowns and stuff, they came away with like half portions of potatoes and stuff like that. Whereas the gals who were wearing the traditional Hebrew garb and everything, they came away with their plates full. So grumbling came up. The word that's translated here, ministration, that's not minestrone, it's ministration in the King James. They were neglected in the daily ministration. The word that's translated ministration is kind of a word that's important to this whole chapter. In the Greek, it's the word diakonia. It's a form of the word diakonos. We get our English word deacon from it. It is a word which means, it's translated here, ministering or ministration or service. A diakonos, a person who does this diakonia thing, they were a servant. They were a servant. Now, there are some who try to make a big deal about the title deacon. They try to make it some kind of an elevated position in the church. Well, I'm the deacon of my church, you know, or whatever. I'm one of the deacons, you know, and we're all supposed to bow down and, you know, whatever. But gang, don't lose sight of the fact that it means a servant. These are going to be the first deacons in the church. Now, I don't know if they're the guys standing in the back going, "Amen, brother, preach it, brother, preach it." These are the first deacons in the church, but they are servants. They are servants in the church. At Calvary Chapel, we don't have a group of people with a title deacon. We don't have a board of deacons or a group of deacons. That doesn't mean we don't have deacons. Right now, some of the deacons are back in the Sunday school rooms teaching your children or helping with the teachers. Some of the deacons in the church showed up at 6 o'clock this morning to set up the chairs you're sitting on or to set up the PA system you listen to. Some of the deacons or deaconesses take turns back on the soundboard and keep things running smoothly so you aren't even aware of the fact that, you know, that it's any big deal that we have sound. That's because they do such a good job. Some of them, after service, will be out running the tape duplicating machine. Tonight, when we finish, there will be the deacons in the church will be stacking all the chairs and putting the stage away and sweeping the floors. It's the servants of the church. And you're going to see this word all through our section here this morning. The deacons. Those who are doing the ministering. Those who are doing the service of the church. There was this this murmuring, this problem, because the Greek widows weren't getting as much in the daily serving as the Hebrew women, Hebrew Jews, whatever. Verse 2, then the 12, this is the 12 apostles, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. You know, they decided to have a big church meeting, and so they all got together, all, you know, 5,000, 6,000, whatever they are by now. They all get together. And the 12 put out a statement. They say this: it is not reason, or it's not proper, it's not pleasing, that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. See, the problem is, there's so many people, so few apostles. I mean, it was fine when there was just 120 of them and 12 apostles. Cool. This is kind of like about the ratio of our church, you know, where each of the elders, we split up the church directory, and each of the elders gets about 10 guys or so that they pray for during the week and all. Well, back when they first, you know, the 120, good ratio, 120 to 12. We can do this. We can do this. Now it's thousands of them for just 12 apostles. It's kind of like what Moses faced in the wilderness when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Actually, their ratios were even worse. There was about 2 million of them and just one of Moses. And so if you are having a little problem, you need to discuss and need to ask somebody for some counseling. And you called at the church office. Can I have an appointment with Moses? I need to have an appointment with Moses. Well, you would... The church secretary actually didn't have a church secretary. I think Moses answered the phones at the same time. And Mo would say, well, just come on over here and get in line. And the way it would work was that the people would stand in line all day and all night to talk to Moses. Say, you think the line at Indiana Jones was long when they first opened up the ride? That's nothing compared to the line to go to have counseling with Moses. Well, when Moses' father-in-law saw this, in Exodus 18, verses 17 and 18, he said this, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away. I mean, you're going to wear out, man, both thou and this people that is with thee, for the thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. And so Moses' father-in-law suggested that Moses set up 70 elders, and they distributed the weight load of the people. Moses taught the elders taught the people. They distributed the burden. Now it says in verse 2 that they said, it's not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The word serve is the word diakonos. It's not right that we should leave our ministry of the word and abandon it just so that we can keep up with serving the tables, the diakonia. In fact, now we kind of have an idea of what the first deaconing was going to be all about. It's all about being a waiter in a restaurant. That's kind of the idea. Okay, you know, I don't know if they had little aprons or little pencils behind their ears or something. I don't know. Apparently, the apostles had been running the food ministry. Apparently, they had been running the food ministry. But as the church was multiplying, it was too much for them. And all of a sudden, they started finding that they weren't ready for their Bible studies. They hadn't spent the time in prayer that they normally had been doing. The lesson here for us, beloved, is this. Don't be sidetracked from your main ministry. Don't be sidetracked from your main ministry. Some of us tend to get our fingers in just about everything. You know, Pastor Ken announces that we need people to show up at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning, and you're the first one there because you're going to help out, you know, and Rudy needs Sunday school. Oh, I'll help out with the Sunday school teachers. And we need people in the prayer room. I'll do that too. Now, I'm going to do that at the same time. I'll be in the prayer room I'll work it out. I'll just every 5 minutes I'll switch or something, you know. And see, some of us are like that, you know. And I think those of you who are like that are absolutely precious. But gang, don't get sidetracked from your main ministry. Don't let your main ministry suffer by being too busy. We can spread our time out so thin by doing all the good things that we don't have the proper time to be doing what is best. See, for each of us, God has some best things for us to do. Make sure that that's your priority. Make sure that that's your focus. This is exactly what the apostles are doing. They know that for them, their place in the church has got to be a focus on prayer and the word. That's got to be their focus. If they don't do it, it's not going to get done. They're the ones that are supposed to be doing it. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. Where did I find this verse? Well, it's great verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. This is the New Living Translation. It says this: dead flies. Dead flies will cause even a bottle of perfume to stink. That's a great verse, isn't it? That's a great verse. Dead flies will cause even a bottle of perfume to stink. Yes, an ounce of foolishness can outweigh a pound of wisdom and honor. Listen to me, gang. It sounds like a funny verse, but it's very, very applicable to this. See, sometimes what seems like just a few extra small little things to do, you know, just a few flies buzzing around. Well, what's it going to hurt just to do a few more extra things? Well, the thing that's supposed to be sweet-smelling in your life doesn't smell so sweet anymore because you let a few too many flies in the door. For the apostles, their main ministry is preaching, is praying and teaching. For you, it might be something else. Parents, I think that some of us need to reconsider the amount of time that we spend with our children. The world wants to tell you, well, it's not how much time you spend, it's whether you spend quality time with them. Biggest bunch of baloney in the world. Now, don't get me wrong, your kids need quality time, but they also need a good quantity of your time as well. There is no way around it. I wonder if some of the behavior problems,
well, it's just a behavioral problem.
I wonder if some of the behavioral problems we see in our children are not anything more than their way of crying out for more of your time. See, too many flies get in the ointment. Too many flies get in the perfume, and your kids begin to stink. Oh, come on, a few more chuckles. Police. Don't be sidetracked, gang. Don't be sidetracked from your main ministry. Maybe some of the good things have to go so that you can do what you're supposed to do better. Okay, so, verse 3. We're cooking here tonight. Okay, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, the idea here is that, this is kind of fascinating, the apostles are telling the church to look for and to make some suggestions to us for 7 guys who have these qualifications, but then the apostles will actually do the appointing. The apostles will be the ones that determine who will be in this ministry. Now, they give the people 3 qualifications for these guys who are going to have the title deacon in the church. Well, actually, they're servants. 3 qualities here. They are men of honest report, first thing. You see them? Honest report. Secondly, men who are full of the Holy Ghost. And thirdly, men who are full of wisdom. Let's just look at these 3 things real quick here. These are characteristics of God's servants. Don't let these characteristics say to you, well, I guess that disqualifies me. Blue number 3, right out the window. Forget me. No, let these be goals in our life. These are things that we shoot for. In many organizations, the way you determine leadership is you look for people who are influential, people who are wealthy, people who are successful in business. Notice, there isn't one of those things listed as qualifications here, because those aren't qualifications in God's church. These are qualifications in God's church. The first thing is men of an honest report. In other words, people who had a good reputation. Paul even says that this is a qualification of an elder. In 1 Peter 3:7, he says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. In other words, he must have a good reputation even among people outside of the church. See, if a person, maybe they show you a nice smiley face every Sunday, but man, outside the church, everybody knows that this guy is going to rip off anybody he gets his hands on. Well, stay away from that guy. It's like, no, he's phony baloney. You know, he shouldn't be an elder. And here, for the deacons, men of honest report. Now, it's not that we need to be chasing down every little rumor that people tell about us. Because you stand up, people are going to shoot at you. You know, you want to serve the Lord, people, you're going to have people making bad comments. I like what D.L. Moody says about having a good reputation. He said this, I take care of my character. God takes care of my reputation. That's the bottom line here, of men of good report. These are men of character. You take care of your character. God will take care of your reputation. Yeah, there'll be a few people mouthing off every once in a while, but hey, it's going to blow away. Men of good character, honest report. Secondly, these are men who are full of the Holy Spirit. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. There's an evidence in these men's lives that the Spirit is working in them. Somehow, everybody goes, whoa, that guy is full of the Holy Spirit. Now, how could they tell? Now, was it because they all did incredible miracles? Well, actually, one of them did, but we aren't told anything about the others. I don't think that's necessarily going to be what qualifies them as being full of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, the result of the Spirit working in your life, 9 things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are the qualities that the Holy Spirit will produce in your life when He's running it. These were men who were full of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, these are men who are full of wisdom. Men who are full of wisdom. Wisdom is generally understood as the proper application of knowledge. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. In other words, it's not just knowing a lot that makes you a wise person. You remember in school, did you ever have kids in your class at school who knew the answers to all the questions, but man, their life was a mess? You know, that couldn't ask a girl out for a date worth, whatever. I mean, it's just like, I mean, it's not just what you know, it's what you do with what you know that's important. I think of, remember the old Walt Disney movie, Flubber? Fred McMurray, absent-minded professor, you know. Guy knows a lot, but man, he can't keep his life together. Wisdom is not just knowing stuff, but knowing how to put it into practice in your life so that your life takes advantage of it. Solomon gives us lots of characteristics of a wise person. I mean, he was the wisest guy. He was a real wise guy. I'm trying. Wake up. Okay, come on. Work with me here. We know Solomon as the wisest man on the earth. Let me give you 3 characteristics that he gives us of wise men from his own book, from Proverbs. The first thing is this. A wise man is one who is aware of his relationship to God. Someone who's conscious of where he's at with God. Not someone who puts this God stuff on the back burner and I don't really care about the God stuff, I just get through life. No, a wise person is someone who takes care, who understands and is aware of where they stand with God. Solomon writes in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, I don't think a person has really crossed the line over into wisdom until they start paying attention to where they are at with God. They have a maker. You have a maker. You have a creator. And until you start making that a priority in your life, how can you call yourself wise? Sounds to me like it's pretty stupid. I mean, the creator of the universe, the source of all life, the one in whom is all strength and all power, and you're ignoring him? That's not wise. A wise person pays attention to his relationship with God. Secondly, a wise man is one who is slow and careful about what he says. A wise person is one who is slow and careful about what he says. Solomon writes in Proverbs 17:28, "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." Pastor Chuck says, it's better to be quiet and let them think that you're a fool than to open your mouth and dispel all doubt. Or, no, I blew this last one because I didn't take time to do this slowly and speak very carefully about what I was saying. So I goofed the last of this next sentence. Another way of putting it is, a closed mouth gathers no feet. Now, see, first service, I said, an open mouth gathers no feet. Nope. I didn't think of it. It'd be slow and careful. A wise person isn't always the first one to answer the question. You know, I don't know if it's the training that we get in school or what, you know, when the teacher asks a question, who's the first one? Who's first one to get their hands up, and there's always the kids in class that they get their hands up, and then the teacher calls on them and they say, what was the question again? and they just want to get their hand up first, you know. A wise man is not the first one to answer. He's not going to quickly give you a response to your question, but he thinks about it. This is one of the qualities I appreciate about many of our elders. Many of our elders. There's a few that I wonder about. All of our elders. There's times in the meeting where I have to pin one or two of them down and say, well, what do you think? You know, what are you thinking there? What are you pondering? That's because they're being slow to respond. Slow to think about what their response is. That's a wise person. See, a wise person isn't always the first one to answer, but generally, they're the last word because they've thought about what they're going to say, and what they say is the right answer. Third thing about a wise person is it's one who is teachable and willing to learn a lesson. A wise person isn't a person that knows everything or thinks they know everything. A wise person is one who's willing to keep growing, who knows that they've got further to go. Proverbs 9, verse 9 says, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." A wise person will keep growing. Now, so we have these qualifications, these qualifications. These men are men of honest report, good reputation. These are men who are full of the Holy Ghost. These are men who are full of wisdom. Now keep in mind, gang, this is just the qualifications for working in the cafeteria. Because that's what we're talking about here. We're just talking about the guys that are on the soup line ladling out the stuff, you know, and the apostles say, we'll get 7 men. And here we go. They must be men of good report. They must be men of full of the Holy Spirit and men who are wise. What, to stand to ladle out the soup or something? This is just a work in the cafeteria. Interesting, huh? Interesting. Now, the apostles go on to say, verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Again, the word that's translated ministry here is the word diakonia, deacon. See, These seven deacons will be doing the deaconing of the food ministry, while the apostles will do the deaconing of the teaching ministry. And this doesn't mean that the apostles are now above food ministry. I am an apostle. I don't do food anymore. I don't do windows. It's not that they're above it, but again, gang, they're refining their priorities. They're staying with what is the main thing for them. I have no doubt, because of their Lord's example, I have no doubt that if Stephen stayed home with a cold one Sunday from church, I have no doubt that Peter wouldn't be the first one to fill his spot if he needed to. See, it's not that they're above it, but they're prioritizing their time, their ministry. And they give us two things that their ministry is all about. And really, gang, this is the essence of spiritual leadership. This is what real spiritual leadership is all about. Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. This is what real spiritual leadership is all about. You don't have to be the pastor of a church. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher for this to apply to you. This is the basics of life. Prayer and the Word. The first thing is prayer. I have heard a lot of sermons on prayer in my life. Lots and lots. Preachers like to preach about prayer. I preach about prayer. I hope I can convey this to you. Because for me, I crossed a threshold in my life when we started this church 3 years ago. At Calvary Anaheim, Pastor Mark always had his Thursday night men's prayer meeting. Now, it always was conveniently just happened to be the night that our band practiced, so I never got to go. Never went to a single men's prayer thing at Calvary Anaheim. Never quite connected till we started our church. And I began to see the effects on you of my prayerlessness. I'm not saying this because I think that I pray better than other people or that my prayers are any more important to God than you. But I need your forgiveness for some of you, because I've seen some of you take some hits spiritually, and I felt like God said to me that I had let down some of the ball. I think that when we're all praying and we're doing what we're supposed to be doing in prayer, I think it's kind of like there's a spiritual wall around us as a church, kind of like the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And if you look in the book of Nehemiah, there's this one chapter where they're describing the construction of the walls and all. And it talks about all the people and everybody had their part. Everybody had their portion of the wall. What do you think would happen if one of those people didn't do their part in building the wall? Well, then when the enemy wants to come in, guess where they're going to come in? Through the part that was missing. The part that wasn't completed. And I feel like God's been showing me that importance. Just in my... Not that I don't pray up the whole wall. I don't. I'm not responsible for the whole wall, but I am responsible for my portion of the wall. This is a part of spiritual leadership, gang. Whether it's your leadership at home, your leadership among your friends at work, we must be people of prayer. Sometimes we start to thinking that, I've been praying for this for so long and I just don't see anything happen. And then I let it go. You know what? I've seen this in a couple things in my life where I've stopped praying for things. And sometimes you don't realize the effect of your prayers till you stop. Don't stop. Just trust me on this one. Gang, we must be men and women of prayer. I'm having a taste of what Samuel the prophet meant when he said in 1 Samuel 12:23, he said this to Israel. He said, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Prayer. Alan Redpath wrote this. If you are going to be a preacher or a teacher of the word, and some of you want to do that, listen up. If you're going to be a preacher or a teacher of the word, the wind and the fire from God are what you must have. You can afford to be 10 times less clever if only you are 10 times more spiritual. On that judgment day, there will be multitudes of people whom I will meet for the first time who will say to me, "You faithless preacher, you covered up your indifference to us by many texts and sermons, but you did not really care because you did not really pray." Oh, how this has kept me awake many nights. Do you really care? Your ministries, people you're concerned about, your friends, your family. You know, some of you who are struggling because maybe you've got kids who've been rebellious and you don't know what to do, why don't you try fasting and praying for your children? Jesus said regarding the casting out of a demon that the disciples couldn't do, and he did, and he said, look, this kind only comes out by fasting and praying. Prayer. Secondly, their ministry involved the ministry of the word. You know, gang, don't let the enemy tell you that you've already read it all, you know, and you don't need to spend time in the book anymore. You know, you've heard so many sermons. Look, I've been a Christian now for 27 years. I've been teaching the word pretty seriously now for about 20 years, and I'm beginning to realize I'm only scratching the surface. Don't let the enemy tell you that you know it all. Gang, there are depths and riches to this book we have yet to plumb. There is a philosophy that says, well, you know, you shouldn't be thinking about too many Bible things, you know, during the day or during the week. You just really focus on one principle, one lesson, maybe once a week. You know, because, you know, our little minds are so, you know, we can't contain all these things. That's the biggest bunch of hooey in the world. You can contain all kinds of stuff. Read your Bible. Study it. My mom is, she's not here today, so I can pick on her. My mom is one of the great vitamin C revivalists of the world. My mom is a great believer in the health benefits of vitamin C. And if you get sick in our family, my mom will pump you up with vitamin C. We've got to introduce her to your dad there, Alice, you know, because, you know, great connection. And you know what? There's something about it. You know, you get sick and mom pumps you up with vitamin C and now garlic. I guess we add the garlic to it too, you know, and now your friends aren't real happy about it. No, but you know, there's something to it. There's something to it. God's word is a lot like taking mega doses of vitamin C. Beloved, don't just settle with a few verses here and there, once or twice a week or maybe whatever. Gang, go for the mega doses. About 10 years ago, I played an experiment. I thought I would try to read through the Bible in a year. I started out reading 5 chapters a day. Now, I've toned it down and more moderate. Only read 3 chapters a day. But gang, what an incredible change in my life. You know, the world is pounding all kinds of filth and garbage into your brain all day long. Well, guess what? You got something that will wash it all clean and build up your heart, your mind, your faith in the Lord. Mega doses, gang. Go for it. Read the Word. Three chapters a day takes about 15, 20 minutes. That's not a lot of time.
Yeah, but see, you're a preacher. You have time to do that kind of stuff.
No, I do this whether I'm a preacher or not. It doesn't take time. It doesn't take that much. Get into the Word. Prayer and the Word. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Now, the Greeks and the Hebrews, the Grecians and the Hebrews, they all like this plan. They have something like, whoa, why didn't we think of that? Well, that's a great idea. We think this is absolutely wonderful. I think this is maybe a demonstration of the word of wisdom. It's a spiritual gift, the word of wisdom, the answer that's just right. It's kind of like Pastor Chuck's mom. Yeah, Pastor Chuck tells this story about his mom, and let me just read you. This is in his own words. Now, I don't know if I can do my Pastor Chuck imitation. I won't even try. He says this: when we were growing up, I had two brothers, and my mom was an outstanding pie baker, among other things. And there was always that problem of the last piece of pie. And so often, my brother and I would be vying for that last piece of pie. That's a polite way of saying fighting. I fought over more than one piece of pie, and it was an advantage of being the older brother, too. We see this in our home. Older brother often wins. But when we would bring our dispute to my mom, and we would both be claiming that piece of pie or desiring our portion of that piece of pie, here's how she handled it. She would let one of us cut it in half, and the other got the first choice. That's a word of wisdom. That's a word of wisdom. I mean, if you're the guy in charge of cutting the piece of pie, you're going to make sure it is exactly in half. Because, man, it's just a little bit too much on one side, and the brother's going to get the bigger piece, you know. And so this idea of setting out seven men is just like, oh, this is an awesome idea. This is great. Everybody's pleased with it. And so here's the names. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. We're going to read a lot more about Stephen, so I don't want to spend too much time on him. We're going to see him when we get into the end of the chapter. We're going to see him all through chapter 7. This is a man with a ministry of miracles. He'll be arrested for his faith. He'll be put on trial and delivers an incredible message. He will be the first martyr. He will be the first one of all to die for this faith. And by the way, Stephen is a Greek name. It's not a Hebrew name. This is a Greek name. Then they picked Philip. Now, Philip, Acts chapter 8 belongs to Philip. That's Philip's chapter. And we'll get there in about 3 years at our rate. But Philip has, we're going to find out, has a gift of evangelism. He'll be heading up north to Samaria, where a huge revival breaks out under his ministry. Huge revival. Philip will also be the guy who will lead the Ethiopian eunuch, the man who is the treasurer at Candace's court in Ethiopia, leads him to the Lord. Incredible man, Philip, which, by the way, is also a Greek name. And then there's Prochorus and Nicanor. These are also two men. We don't know a lot about them. We think some of the rest of these men, some of them, it's very possible, according to some church historians, that these men may have eventually become bishops in different churches around the world. So Prochorus and Nicanor, both Greek names, and Timon and Parmenas. Now, this is not Timon and Pumbaa. This is Timon and Parmenas, also Greek names. And Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Again, another Greek name, and it says he's a proselyte. In other words, this man was not born a Jew. This man was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. Now, isn't it interesting? All seven men have Greek names. giving us the conclusion probably all seven men were of this Grecian group. So the group that were complaining, they took seven of them and put them in charge. It's kind of fascinating. And it's interesting to note that there wasn't any more complaints after that. Interesting. I like the way they handle this. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And so probably here it could be the idea of laying their hands on them. It could be the idea of imparting spiritual gifts, the filling of the Spirit. But probably, most likely, it's at least kind of talking about a kind of an ordination, kind of a setting these men apart, kind of a saying to the whole group, look, these guys are in charge of the food ministry. Now, all these guys, Stephen, Philip, Procanus, God's going to end up using these men in incredible ways. Now, it could be that the church just decided they were going to take the very best. I mean, our food ministry, nothing but the very best for our food ministry. And so they took these awesome men who were going to be great pastors and everything and put them in charge of the food ministry. It could have been that way. But it could just simply be that these men started here in the food ministry. And then God used them tremendously. There's a lesson here, gang. Ministry always starts with serving. Ministry always starts with serving. There's all kinds of examples in the Bible. One of my favorites is I think of great, awesome, powerful General Joshua. I mean, this was the conqueror of the promised land. I mean, he went and got those Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, and all the other Hittites and whatever. He's the guy that conquered the promised land, brought the nation of Israel, and gave them their promised land. Guess how he got his start? The servant of Moses. Ministry always starts, gang, with serving. There's a brother in our church who at one time was in leadership at another church. And some of his friends were asking him the other day about, well, what do they have you doing at this church, you know? And are you teaching Bible studies, you know, filling in for the pastor and all like that, you know? And I have a feeling this brother probably could do that. And he told them, well, you know, right now I'm just setting up chairs. And he's okay with that. And I love that. See, that ought to be our heart. Servants first. See, listen to this, gang. Don't go the route I went. See, Calvary Chapel of Fullerton probably could have got started about 15 years ago. But I kind of drugged my heels. I remember almost 20 years ago, I mean, I guess it was a long time ago, when we started going to Calvary Costa Mesa. Maybe, I don't know how long ago it was. And I remember after one of the services, I decided to let Chuck know. And I waited in line, and I got up to the front of the line, and I let him know, I'm here. You may hire me now. Now, it wasn't quite like that. But I kind of expected him, you know, to, yes. Oh, brother, could you fill in for me on Sunday, you know? I wasn't thinking that, but Chuck gave me his typical response, which he gives to just about anybody, and he said, are you teaching a Sunday school class? Excusez-moi, did I hearest thou say Sunday school? I'm sorry, I don't do Sunday school. No, it's not like I had never taught. I mean, I had taught high school Sunday school for 6-7 years. So it's not like I had never taught, but I was beyond that now. Well, we kind of floundered at Costa Mesa because I didn't learn the servant heart. We ended up at Calvary Anaheim, and I started to learn. I I was part of the crew that would come in on Sunday mornings at 7 o'clock and set up the church and the PA and stuff. And I started meeting with the band during their rehearsals. It took me 6 months before they would let me play with them. And it's like, huh, wait a minute, I am the blessing of all blessings. What do you wait to take us along for? Eventually, Pastor Mark did hire me. He hired me onto his staff. Guess what my main responsibility was in ministry? Sunday school. Does God have a sense of humor or what? Beloved, don't go the route I've gone. Learn the lessons now. Ministry always starts with serving. Always starts with serving. And so verse 7, and the word of God increased. The idea here is that it's growing, it's living. The word that's used here is like it's a living organism. The word of God is growing. Not just the idea that it's spreading out to a lot of people, but it's also the idea that it's growing in the lives of the people. It's growing in importance. It's like taking me over. I'm becoming a mutant. No, sorry. Sorry. You know, I ought to be a mutant. Some of you are saying, you already are. But the Word of God transforms us, beloved. And don't you know that the implication here is the reason the Word is growing in people is because the apostles now have the freedom of investing the time they need into their ministry. And so the word is flourishing. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. They didn't peak out at 5,000 people. They made some changes, made some adjustments, and they continued to multiply. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, just end with this last thought. A great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Do you know who some of the people who were hardest against the Christian church were? The priests. They were predominantly Sadducees. They were the ones that hated what was going on here. And look what's happening. A great number of them are coming to the Lord. Let me just leave you with this, gang. Some of you have folks that you are praying for to come to know the Lord for a long time. And some of those folks are like the priests. They just always in your face, you know, it's angry people, you know. And I don't want to hear about this Jesus stuff and stuff. You keep praying. You keep praying. I'll hold on to this. I'm claiming this for a couple of people that are on my prayer list. That they would come to know the Lord. Jesus takes all kinds of people and changes them.